Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us the opportunity to embark on a new journey of faith and to teach on the subject, grace, the power of the gospel. And I pray the Holy Spirit will lead us and guide us and direct us in our study so that by the time we conclude, we will have a much deeper understanding of the subject of grace, not only mentally, intellectually, but experientially, that we will walk in that grace that you offer to us through faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. Amen. I want to give you just a brief introduction of the study that we're about to embark on, which is entitled, once again, Grace, the Power of the Gospel. And basically, the book was written by Andrew Walmack and offered through his ministry. And Craig and Chris and I have all three gone through the book, and we met Andrew down at family conference this past year and really appreciate his ministry very much. And I think God has really blessed him in the area of teaching the Word of God. And when I saw this subject of grace, I know that it's something that we all know a little bit about, but we can all learn a lot more about. To just give you an overview and an introduction, the book of Romans is the Apostle Paul's masterpiece. God really blessed him when he gave this revelation of the gospel of grace. It's punctuated with Old Testament examples. It's a detailed and yet a very scholarly treatise on the subject of grace. You remember I preached on grace a couple of weeks ago and used the acronym GRACE, G-R-A-C-E, is God's redemption at Christ's expense. And if you truly understand and receive the message of the book of Romans, which is the message of grace, then you'll be thoroughly convinced that a right standing, which is another term for righteousness, a right standing with God comes by grace, not by works. That's something that we really need to get a grasp on and a revelation of, because so many times, like the Galatians, Paul rebuked them. He said, you started out well, you started out with grace, do you think you can perfect yourself with works? He said, no, that's not the case. We have to understand that the grace of God not only saves us, but also keeps us. Romans has literally changed the world. Back in the 1500s, Martin Luther became frustrated with all of his religious observances. When he finally despaired of ever earning his salvation, the Lord spoke to him through this verse in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, and I quote, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, this spark of revelation not only changed Martin Luther's life, but also ignited what we now call the Protestant Reformation. At that time, the church basically overall was considered the Catholic Church. And remember again, when we use the term Catholic, we're not talking about a denomination per se. The word Catholic literally means universal. So Catholic Church means universal church or the body of Christ. But what had happened, it became more of a political system than a system of teaching God's word. And they began to institute man-made ideas, man-made doctrines that were unbiblical, unscriptural. And Martin Luther was a priest. And he began to realize that what they were teaching was not biblical. And so when God spoke to him through this verse in Romans 3:28, he realized the church needed to be reformed. So he protested the Catholic Church. And that's where we get the term or the name Protestant comes from Protestant, Protestant, Reformation, or Reformation. The church needed to be reformed, and God used this humble priest to bring about a reformation of the church and its doctrines and its teachings. And so we are very grateful for that, and we are still to this day living in that revelation that God gave to Martin Luther. Again, I say this spark of revelation not only changed Martin Luther's life, but also ignited what we call the Protestant Reformation, and its impact on individuals and governments literally changed the world, and it continues to do so today. I want you to realize that every revival that has ever taken place in the church, from the beginning until this day, it always started with a revelation of God's grace. I want you to think about that. That's why I feel it's very important that it's timely right now. Christ is coming soon. And He has promised us prophetically and from His Word that there was going to be a great end-time harvest. And I believe for that harvest to begin, people are going to have to grasp and get a deeper revelation and understanding of the grace of God. And so that's why I believe God wants us as a body of believers here to teach on the subject of grace, the power of the gospel. Each awakening has possessed an acute awareness of man's need to forsake independence and to acknowledge his total dependence on God and God alone. Therefore, anyone desiring revival today must start with recognizing their own complete inability to produce right relationship with God through human effort and good works, both in the initial born-again experience and in our day-to-day maintenance. Again, we start by grace and we continue by grace and we will finish by grace. Amen? So the book of Romans deals directly with this same self-reliant, self-dependent attitude that still pervades the world. And that's why Romans, the book of Romans, still remains as timely for us today as when God first gave it through the Apostle Paul. Now, through this brief synopsis of the book of Romans, the foundational truths of the gospel will literally burst into plain view. And we want to get right into our study tonight. I've handed out the study guides, and this is lesson one, and it's entitled Good News. Follow along. When we finish, we'll have some discussion time. Paul wrote the book of Romans as a letter to the Christians in Rome. Now, these Roman believers were mostly Gentiles who had received the gospel, they'd been born again, and they were committed to following the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They accepted Him as their Messiah. They were all basically Jews. The early church consisted of basically all Jews until the revelation of the grace of God was also extended and given to the Gentiles. However, they were being troubled by Jewish believers who were trying to mix the Old Testament law with Christianity. And that still happens today. There are literal ministries out there built around trying to be a better Christian by keeping the laws of Moses. Well, in the early days of the church, many born-again Jews truly believed that Christianity was simply an extension of Judaism. Therefore, they considered all of the basic tenets of the Jewish faith, specifically the Old Testament law, the dietary regulations, the rite of circumcision, and many other Jewish religious observances to still be the foundation of their new faith in Christ. They were trying to mix the old covenant with the new. Now, Paul, the apostle of grace to the Gentiles, boldly proclaimed that circumcision and all other adherences to Jewish custom and law were not necessary for salvation. His constant struggle with legalistic Jews, which he called Judaizers, is well documented in the book of Acts. Now, many times you will hear Paul talk about his thorn in the flesh, and a lot of people try to figure out what was Paul's thorn in the flesh. And I would like to suggest, I believe a possibility could be these Judaizers that just followed him around everywhere he went and tried to cause him trouble. I remember one time a man that I met from South Africa who had a tremendous prophetic ministry. He said, when God begins to use you, don't be surprised when the devil will use every sordid trick he can to try to cast aspersions on your ministry. He said, I'll give you a good example. He said, I was preaching a big outdoor revival meeting in Cape Town, South Africa. And he said, this woman kept coming to the meetings. And she would stand out there and scream and wave her arms and say, I'm pregnant by this man. I'm carrying this man's baby. And he said, I never even met the woman before. Didn't know who she was, never seen her before. And he said, of course, that stirred up a lot of controversy. And he said, after about 10 months, then they didn't pay attention to her. You understand what I'm saying? After 10 months, they realized that she wasn't pregnant, didn't have a baby. But the devil will use just about any trick he can to try to, keep the truth, try to suppress the truth. And so we need to be sensitive to that. although written, the book of Romans, for the same purposes let me say this. Paul wrote probably two-thirds of the New Testament. The book of Romans is probably his greatest treatise on the subject of grace, but the book of Galatians is also an extension of that revelation on the grace of God. And Romans and Galatians both contain several strong, harsh rebukes against legalism. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul said this very strong statement. He said, "If anyone preaches any other gospel than what I preach, let them be accursed." That's pretty strong language. If anybody speaks anything different than what I've been telling you, then let him be cursed. Now, he was just so totally, completely convinced that the revelation he had came from the heart of God, that he did not want it watered down or anything added to it or anything taken away from it. Now, he repeated himself for emphasis in verse 9 when he called the Galatians foolish and bewitched. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, "For believing this legalistic lie, telling them that if they were trusting in such things as circumcision for their salvations," Galatians 5, 3, "that they had fallen from grace." Listen to Galatians 5, 4. Paul says, "Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace." You know, I think it's amazing that when a Christian leader, for instance, I don't need to name names, but you know who I'm talking about. There are several television evangelists that made some horrible mistakes and their ministries were basically destroyed. And yet the headlines in the newspaper would say that such and such has fallen from grace. And really, that's not the truth. They had not fallen from grace. Fallen from grace is not when we sin. Fallen from grace is when we try to justify ourselves before God by our good works. That's what fallen from grace is. In other words, we're trying to approach God based upon our goodness instead of His goodness. And that's what it means to fall from grace. Romans represents these same truths, but from more of a doctrinal standpoint. So the book of Romans is more or less a doctrinal treatise. Now, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, most scholars believe, and I concur because of the language and the style and everything, that the Apostle Paul was the author of the book of Hebrews. However, it's not that important who wrote the book because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we've got to say it's the Holy Spirit who is the author of the book. But the book of Hebrews also dealt with these very same things. It was written specifically to a religious Jewish mindset. The book of Hebrews argues faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ using Jewish tradition, the Old Testament patriarchs, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrificial systems, among other things, and showing how Jesus perfectly fulfilled every type and every shadow of the Old Testament. Everything that the Old Covenant pointed toward in a Messiah was fulfilled by the person of Jesus Christ. That's why when He died on the cross, He could say, "It is finished." The old covenant is finished. His shed blood satisfied the justice and the judgment of the old covenant so that we could begin a brand new covenant. Now, Romans expounds the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ both to Jews and Gentile believers. It's written to everyone. "Whosoever will, let him come and drink freely of the waters of life." Anybody who truly understands and embraces the message of grace will be forever changed in the way that they will relate to God. And the revelation of God's grace contained in the book of Romans delivers believers from a performance mentality. Remember those words, performance mentality, meaning some Christians think they have to perform to please God, which bases relationship with God on their own efforts. And so again, I repeat, the revelation of God's grace that's contained in the book of Romans delivers believers from a performance mentality to a total trust and reliance upon the Lord, upon His goodness, and upon His grace. Salvation is all about God's faithfulness and no one else's. We will, from time to time, be unfaithful to God. but He is never unfaithful to us. I want you to think about that. This revelation is foundational for maintaining a close relationship with God. We might do good for a while, but the truth is that all of us have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23. We all need a Savior, amen? And so we must consistently place our faith in God's goodness, not in our own. Now let's take a look at the gospel. Paul opened the letter with salutations and greetings. He commended the believers in Rome for how their faith was being spoken of throughout the world. Then after expressing his desire to visit them, he summarized the message of the entire book in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Notice it doesn't say a gospel, it says the gospel, meaning singular. There's only one gospel of Jesus Christ. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is," what is? The gospel is "the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first," because they were God's chosen people. He offered the good news to them first, "and also to the Greek," meaning the Gentile. And by the way, the word Gentile just simply is a term which refers to everybody who's not a Jew. You're either a Jew or a Gentile. And here it uses the term Greek, interchangeable with Gentile. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." That means therein, or in there. In where? In the gospel. That's where. In the gospel is where the righteousness of God is revealed. "From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, the first five chapters of Romans communicates how the gospel is the power of God. It's what produces the life of God in people's lives. Before we go into all this, we need to define the word gospel. It becomes a religious term that has actually lost a lot of its meaning today. Many people associate gospel with anything that has to do with religion, specifically the Christian religion. But the word itself, gospel, G-O-S-P-E-L, literally means, quote, "good tidings" or "good news." Now, the Greek word, which I will not attempt to pronounce because I don't know what it says, but it's in your notes, that is, this word, this Greek word, which is literally translated gospel in 74 New Testament verses, was so rare in writings outside of the New Testament that it's only found twice in the extra-biblical manuscripts that we now have access to. The reason for this is because this word not only meant good news, but was actually describing, quote, "nearly too good to be true news." It is more than just good news. I mean, it's almost too good to be true. When you stop to think about how God loves you and how He forgives you and how He's kind and patient and long-suffering with us, it really is just too good to be true, isn't it? We just absolutely don't deserve what He gives us. And that's what some people stumble over and struggle with. They just go, "How could anybody love me like that? How can anybody love me that much? I mean, I can't even love me that much. How could God love me that much?" But He does. That's why we call it good news, and it's nearly too good to be true news. There wasn't much in the world that was nearly too good to be true before Jesus came, but the biblical writers adopted this word because it was very descriptive of what Jesus has done for all of us. Amen? So the gospel is good news, it's not bad news. Now I want you to understand that and let it sink in. The gospel is good news, it's not bad news. When you hear any preacher get on the radio or TV or any place else and start talking about gloom and doom and how bad things are and we're all going to hell in a handbasket and so on and so forth, and he says, "I'm a preacher of the gospel," he's not preaching good news. The gospel is good news, not bad news. That definitely limits what we mean by the word gospel. Many things have been promoted as the gospel that aren't really good news. For instance, quite a few people in the so-called, quote, Christian culture of the United States associate the gospel with teaching that says, quote, "You're a sinner. If you don't repent, you're going to hell." How many of you ever heard that preached before in a church? Anyone? Anybody ever hear it before? Come on. Have you ever heard anybody preach and say, "You're a sinner, and if you don't repent, you're going to hell"? Now, these are true statements. We are sinners, and we need to repent. And if we don't, we will go to hell. There is a heaven, and there is a hell. There's a God, there's a devil. And you will go to hell if you don't repent and receive salvation. But even though all this is true, that's not good news. That's not the good news. Let's go a little farther into what the gospel means. It's a free gift. Many people have mistakenly thought that preaching on hell and scaring people out of it is the gospel. That's not what Paul taught in Romans. As a matter of fact, as we dig deeper into this, showing the context and who the apostle was writing to, you'll see how that it's the complete opposite of what he was really talking about. In Romans 2:4, Paul tells us it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And I have to say a hearty amen to that, because when I begin to see how God loved me and how good he was to me, I couldn't help but fall in love with him. I just said, nobody ever loved me the way Jesus loved me. I mean, I had friends, I had family, I was close to people, but you know, I've been burned like all of you have in relationships my whole life long. The only person that has never let me down, never forsaken me, never hurt me, never lied to me, never cheated on me, never, is Jesus Christ. The only one. The absolute only one. Although it's true to tell someone that their sin has separated them from God and caused them to be worthy of eternal damnation, the good news is that Jesus came and bore all of our sin for us. We don't have to atone for our own sin. We don't have to become holy enough to earn salvation, because salvation is a gift. Romans 3:23 says, for the wages of sin is what? And inflation hasn't hurt it one little bit. It's still the same. Always has been, always will be. The wages, the payment for sin is always death. But the gift, look at somebody and say, the gift. It's a gift. You can't earn a gift. A gift is given out of love. The wages, the payment for all sin is always death. But the gift of God is eternal life, and it can only come through Jesus Christ our Lord. Most of religion today majors on the first part of that verse, which is, quote, for the wages of sin is death. And they call that the gospel. They preach their hearts out about hellfire and damnation. Andrew Womack says that's the kind of a church that he grew up in. Well, I can say I didn't grow up in that kind of church, and I'm glad I didn't. But I've been around it and I've heard it, you know, most of my Christian life. People would sometimes literally grab the pews in front of them until their knuckles would turn white. They were so scared. In fact, I heard somebody once say that the greatest sermon ever preached was, I don't know if it was Dante's Inferno or something like that, or it basically, what they considered a good sermon was a sermon that scared the hell out of you. You know, but if you stop to think about it, that's really not good news. I mean, we should have a healthy respect, a reverential awe, and a fear of God, but we shouldn't be afraid of Him. He loves us. He accepts us. And we need to accept His gift of grace that He offers to every one of us. Now, I know that there's a time and a place probably for that kind of preaching, but it needs to be well-rounded. It needs to tell the whole message. It needs to give the whole picture. The true gospel specifically refers to the means by which we are saved. We're saved by faith in what Jesus did for us, not by faith in what we do for Him. And if we're not careful, that's what happens to a lot of people. They start thinking, well, I am a better Christian than you because I pray more than you do. I read the Bible more than you do. I go to church more than you do. I give more money than you do. It all becomes I-centered. Look at what I've done. Look at me. Look at me. And the focus and the emphasis is no longer on Jesus. It's on the person. And that's the wrong message. Amen? You see, the gospel is God's free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The good news is that God doesn't want to send anyone to hell. You don't have to go through a tremendous amount of religious instruction or observance. It's simply a gift. All you must do is believe it and receive it. Believe what Jesus has done through His death, burial, and resurrection, and receive the cleansing from all your sin and the freedom and liberty that it brings. That and that alone is the gospel. God's grace. The gospel is directly related to the grace of God. That's the only way this forgiveness of our sins can be obtained. It wasn't through our holiness or our good works. God doesn't take just good people and save them. He justifies, or in other words, He extends salvation towards the ungodly. In Romans 4, 5, He tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This causes many problems for religious people. Think about it. Oh my. I remember one time I was somewhere, this is years ago, probably back in West Virginia, Maryland, somewhere on the East Coast. And I was sharing my testimony. And after the service was over, we had an altar call. A lot of people came up, got saved, and it was a really good meeting. And as I was leaving the building, an elderly lady came up to me. And by elderly, I mean she was at least in her 70s, gray-haired, very distinguished looking. And but she had a very sour look on her face. And she stepped in front of me as I was walking down the church aisle. And she just pointed her finger, put her finger in the middle of my chest and tapped on me. And she says, "I want you to explain something to me." And I said, "Okay, I will if I can." She said, I love God with all my heart. I've served God ever since I was a little girl. I've been faithful. I've been in church. I try to do good. I help people." And she said, "And it doesn't seem like God ever answers my prayers or never does anything for me." And she says, "Then somebody like you comes along who's been on drugs and hurt people and done all this stuff, and God uses you. How do you explain that to me?" Well, what she was telling me was that she felt in her heart that she deserved God's blessing more than I did. Because in her eyes, I was just, you know, a horrible sinner, and she was a good person. And she couldn't justify in her mind, understand, why would God use me instead of her? And, you know, at the moment, it really took me by surprise. And I look back on it now, and it's a very sad occurrence, because think of how many people have that mentality. How many people think that way in churches? And why so many people stay out of church, because that attitude is pervading in many churches today. People come in and right away, and I'm not talking about our church, but in a lot of churches, people will come in and people will turn and look at them, and they'll look them up and down, and they'll judge them for how they're dressed or the color of their skin or how long their hair is or how much jewelry they're wearing or their shoes or whatever, the kind of car they're driving. They just, all these judgments come out, and you've got to know that these people just aren't ignorant or stupid. They know when they're being sized up. And we need to understand that God wants us as His ambassadors to reach out and extend His love to everyone, no matter what they look like, where they come from, what they've done. He wants us to love them with the same love that He loves us. And to be honest with you, we can't do that without His empowerment. A lot of religious people say, "Wait a minute, I believe you must do this and you must do that to be holy." Religion, that is false religion, man's concepts, not God-ordained salvation, teaches that right standing with God and blessings come as a result of our own goodness and our own works. It's always preaching, "You must come to this church, you must pay your tithes, you must do this, you must do that, and if you do all these other things, then God will accept you." That's really anti-gospel. That's not good news. It's against the good news of God's grace, because it's putting the burden of salvation on your back and you can't bear it. Nobody can save themselves. And that's basically the false gospel that religion preaches today. They may even talk about the one true God, and they use terminology like God the Father. They may even mention that Jesus is the Savior of the world who died for our sins, but it's at its core, it's another gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Remember Paul said, "If anybody preaches any gospel other than what I've preached, let him be cursed." I think about this when I think about people like, and I'll put this name out there because it's a public name, it's in the media. I don't need to use the man's name to give him any accreditation here, but you all know who I'm talking about. When he goes and pickets funerals of veterans, and he talks about how God hates homosexuals and that kind of stuff. And what kind of a God is that? What kind of a gospel is that? How do you win people by condemning them and tell them they're going to hell? Tell them that God hates them. That's not the gospel. That's not good news. Now, in the book of Galatians, Paul angrily rebuked this perversion of the good news. They didn't totally deny the foundational truths of the gospel. They just perverted it and tried to add to it, saying, Well, yes, Jesus is the Savior, but it's also based on your own goodness, your holiness, and your performance. It's Jesus plus you doing all these things. But Paul declared, no, 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 1,000 times no. If you're trying to be justified by anything other than faith in Jesus Christ, then you aren't really believing the true gospel. The gospel isn't only just belief that there is salvation, but it's also the specific method by which this salvation is obtained. If you act good and do good, then you'll be good, is not the true gospel. Notice what Paul said while addressing the first ministers' conference in Ephesus in the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 24. He said, "None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Another way Paul could have said this is, I'm testifying the gospel, which is the good news of the grace of God. In other words, gospel and grace are terms that can be used interchangeably. The good news or gospel is the grace of God. In other words, grace equals gospel. Someone may say, well, I'm preaching the gospel. God hates sin and he's angry at you. Repent or burn. I used to hear him say, turn or burn. Change your ways or you'll be in big trouble. Well, that's not the gospel because it's not talking about the grace of God. Yes, biblically speaking, there is a punishment for sin. But the gospel emphasizes God's answer to the problem of sin. Paul also uses these two terms, gospel and grace, interchangeably in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Notice how, quote, the grace of Christ clearly implies the gospel. He says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, or the gospel of Christ, unto another gospel. Galatians was written for the same reason as Romans, to establish the grace of God. The gospel is good news. It specifically refers to what Jesus did for us. It's based upon his performance, not ours. Our good works and holiness do not earn us salvation. We must get away from this dependence on ourselves. But it's sad to say, but much of what is called the gospel today is actually promoting trust in self rather than trust in the Savior. And that's just simply false religion. It's just not true. It's not the truth. Let's take a look at the only way to salvation. Grace is what sets true Christianity apart from every other religion in the world. Other religions may acknowledge and worship a, quote, one true God. They may even agree that Jesus existed and that his teachings are admirable. They say that he was a good man, perhaps even a prophet, but definitely not God manifest in the flesh. Religion refuses to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the only way to salvation, right relationship with God. Every false religion, even religious Christianity, puts the burden of salvation upon the individual. In other words, salvation is based upon your performance. If you live holy enough, do enough good things, observe all these rituals and rules, then you might be able to be saved. The problem is, and Romans makes it crystal clear that none of us can live up to those standards. We can't save ourselves. Now, just to give you a couple examples of people who knock on doors, I used to think, boy, those people are just so diligent. I just wish we had more Christians that were dedicated like them. The Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses. I mean, they're out there every weekend knocking on doors, handing out tracts because they really believe in their God and they really love people and want to see people go to heaven. But you begin to investigate a little bit farther, and they don't care about you. You're a notch on their belt. According to their religion, they're earning their way to salvation, and all you are is part of their earnings. If they can persuade you, then you are a rung on their ladder in their philosophy and in their belief. So they're not out there because they love you, and they're not out there because they really want to be. They're out there because their religion has brainwashed them into believing that if they work hard enough, they can earn their salvation. I guess that's why some Christians are just downright lazy. They don't want to do anything because they know they don't have to do anything. Think about that. The thing of it is, though, if you really really get a revelation of the grace of God, you're going to love Jesus and you're going to want to serve Him. You're going to want to do what He's called you to do. True Christianity is the only faith on the face of the earth that has a Savior. Did you ever think about that? Muhammad is not a Savior for Islam. He's its prophet. But Buddha's not a Savior. Confucius is not a Savior. No other religion in the world has a Savior. They just have a philosophy. They have doctrine. They have rules and regulations. They have ideas. Even reincarnation. If you don't get it right the first time, come around again. Christianity is the only belief system in the world that offers a Savior, where God sent His Son to die for your sins. On Judgment Day, each one of us must stand alone before God and answer the question, what makes you worthy to enter into My presence? The followers of other religions are going to say, well, I was holy and I gave to the poor. I never did these things and always did these other things. I've even journeyed to the holy city and I performed all the prescribed rituals. I prayed 3 times a day. I fasted. However, the Word plainly reveals that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Who wants to be the best sinner that ever went to hell? Nobody. Therefore, you simply cannot trust in yourself for salvation. You can't. A born-again believer would answer that same question differently. They'd say, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. I'm trusting completely in His goodness and in His performance. It's definitely not anything I've done. I get in based on what He did for me through His death, burial, and resurrection. That's the right approach. That's the only way you or I, any of us, are going to get into heaven. That's our only argument before God. Why do you think you should get into heaven? I believe in what Jesus did for me. That's the only thing that's going to get you in. It's totally independent from our performance. Many people around the world who have embraced Christianity have never heard the true gospel preached concerning God's goodness and grace. I see this in every country I've gone to, especially in the Philippines, which has a very strong Catholic background there. And again, I'm not trying to criticize the Catholic Church. I'm just saying what the fruit of what I've seen in my travels. There's a lot of Christianity that holds their people in fear. It says, well, you've got to do this and you've got to do that. And you've got to live holy. But their idea of living holy is legalistic rules and regulations. And Christ set us free from the works of the law. We need to understand that. Many people are simply substituting the name, quote, Christian, instead of Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist or some other religious things that they do. To many people, Christianity is nothing but a different set of rules, doctrines, and regulations whereby they must earn their way to God. Now, that's not the true gospel. And it's exactly what the book of Romans is confronting. It's why I would encourage every one of you in these next few weeks of study that you take some time and read the book of Romans. There's only 16 chapters. You can sit down and read it in 20 minutes. But I would suggest that you sit down and meditate on it and read it and reread it and reread it and ask God to give you a revelation. My goodness, if it took Martin Luther most of his life and he was a priest and he still was trying to figure out how he could get right with God, and then finally one day he was just reading the book of Romans and it just jumped off the page at him. Wow! I can't be justified by the works of the law. It's only by faith in Jesus. It's grace. It's the grace of God. The gospel, as referred to in Romans, speaks of the good news of salvation that's independent of our performance. And it's totally by God's grace. It's that nearly too good to be true grace. Amen? That's why we can all say, thank you, Jesus. Praise God. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this introduction and this first lesson on gospel, on grace, the power of the gospel. And I just pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that each of us will just learn to walk in this grace and in this revelation, and that we will appreciate all of the blessings that are offered to us through our faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.